to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1394. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, on page 1394. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His holy word. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, God of nature and of grace, we pray, O Lord, that You would, for the sake of Your Son Jesus, come in this place today powerfully by Your Holy Spirit, that we may see ourselves first as You see us, as we really are, and then we may see ourselves as You see us in Christ. That, Lord, we may experience humbling, not humiliation. That we may experience out of that humbling a lifting up, an encouragement, a brightness in a sunshine. Lord, let the light of Your face shine on us and speak to us through Holy Scripture by the power and presence of Your Holy Spirit, for the sake of Your holy Son, Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If we look in our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, page 1394, we discover something rather striking. Peter, in this letter, which is all about this theme, uses a verbal form and then a noun form of the same Greek word twice. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange," there in verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And then, in the last clause, "as though something, some strange thing happened to you." Notice how he uses the word strange. Don't think it strange. And then, "as though some strange thing happened to you." Let me submit to you that we think it's strange when trouble comes. That's what we think. It's strange. It's odd. Why is this happening to me? As a person who has spent decades studying human beings, I do that, you know, for a living. Sorry, I do that. I've learned that you can take people's pulse by studying their necks when they talk and other things. Human beings are fascinating. I found this out. People think it's strange when trouble comes. They're surprised. Why is this happening to me? Why, after all these years, now that I've done this and this and this, is this happening to me? They seem bewildered that trouble comes. And that's why Peter tells us, don't do that. Why does he write this? He writes it because we need it written to us. He writes it because we do find it strange, because we think there's something wrong with the world when bad things happen. I've talked to older people. They look back over life and they say, I don't understand it. I tried to live a good life. I tried to be careful. I tried to scrimp and to save. I tried to be generous. I was kind. I was this and I was that. And now why is all of this happening to me? I don't understand it. And then sometimes they look back over life. And you know, the strange thing that happens when we look back over life is this. We find that our memories are distorted. That's why I don't trust history books. May I tell you this, as one whose avocation is history? History's bunk. I like historical novels. History comes to you in no other way but in a historical novel. It's all distorted. Because memory distorts things. And the longer you get away from something, the more memory distorts it. You remember certain things about people that are bad, other things about other people that are good. But your memory is distorted. Only this book gives you honest biography. Only this book. Everything else is hagiographical. What does that mean? It's called writing for saints. It means that you whitewash stuff. And so we look back sometimes as a widow or a widower, and we're either on the one hand unbalanced towards bitterness, or on the other hand bitterness in the sense of remembering only the best of this person. As if the script of your life was written by a 1950s Hollywood writer. You know how marriage was presented in the 50s in movies. Everything was great. Well, it really wasn't, was it? But that's how you remember it. And you end up thinking, why is this happening to me this way? Why, after all these years, we had the most wonderful marriage and now it's gone? He's saying, don't think it strange when trouble comes your way. Why? You need to understand something. You were born on the penal planet of the universe. A planet that's the asylum for the criminally insane. Now, not everyone is as felonious as everyone else. And not everyone is as nuts as everyone else. There is relative morality and there's relative sanity on this planet. But never forget what this planet is. This is not the world God created. You say, wait a minute. I thought God created the earth. He did. This is not the world He created. I thought the Bible said that God, having created the world, said it was good. And at the very end, He said it was very good. He did. But the world in which you and I live is not the world that God created. It's a world that's been radically altered. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Why is it that bad stuff isn't strange? Why is it that bad stuff is commonplace? Why is it that misère is with us and that the world in which we live is going to throw one thing at us after another? Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1301. Listen to what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he says in verse 19, page 1301, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. And now the key verse, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Notice something happened to God's creation. Something happened to the world that God created. What happened is, sin entered the world. We talk about it as original sin. And we're all affected by it. Original sin. Sin happened. Original sin took place. Our planet has been impacted by it. And notice how he describes it in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. What's futility? It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's meaninglessness. It means that life sometimes seems as if you're in a giant gerbil cage, running furiously on a spinning wheel and getting nowhere. Because embedded into the very fabric of creation is this principle of vanity, meaninglessness, and despair. So when you feel sometimes, as the storms of life have caused the billows to crash over the bow of your boat, that life is meaningless, you're really on to something. Because it is. And it isn't. It is and it isn't. In other words, there is a meaninglessness that characterizes life in this world. And that's the theme of Solomon's 12 chapter book, Ecclesiastes. If you look only at life under the sun, you conclude with Koheleth, the preacher, Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And yet, in this very passage where we're told that the creation itself is pregnant with emptiness, there is hope. For we're told that the creation was subjected to vanity, emptiness, futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. What hope? Verse 21, there's coming a better day, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's how life is in this world now. The bondage of corruption. What is the bondage of corruption? It means that even if you are a person who follows a meticulously strict diet, you may be a vegan and not even drink milk or eat eggs, and you run. I used to run 5 miles a day in Cherokee Village, 6 days a week. And then I tore up my hip and my knees and gained 70 pounds. I was a shadow of myself. My inner child finally came out. And he's a chubby boy. I really did gain 70 pounds when I quit running. And I like to think it's all muscle. But sometimes, like you, I'm delusional. But I really know how to do that hand and fork exercise. The point is what? There's a bondage to corruption. It means I'm wearing out. And I can assure you that a couple of years ago when I passed the 6-0 on the odometer of life, I realized I am wearing out. It's the bondage to corruption. It affects everything. And that's why Peter tells us, he said, don't think it's strange. Don't think that something weird and odd is happening to you when you are confronted with trials, when suffering comes knocking on your door, when pain is present. Listen to how he describes it. He describes it in the very next verse, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's future. That's the second coming of Christ. So as we look back at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he tells us, don't think it's strange, we need to remember that we live on a world that was good and created by God, but it's not the world that we're in now. The world that we're in now is a world that's not fair. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. Is it fair? I think of a man like James Fix, a health guy, a man that ran, a man that was careful with what he ate. And he wrote a book, the running book. And then he was out running, and he had a sudden massive heart attack and died as a young man. Now, I don't know his next door neighbor. But I wouldn't be surprised that his next door neighbor was not from South Louisiana, which has the best food in the world and the best people in the world, too. Vanzon is my last name. I mean, nothing is better than a soup that's made with half and half, right? And even a dead possum tastes good if it's fried with a little Tabasco. And I wouldn't be surprised if James Fix's next door neighbor was a chain-smoking, obese, fat food-eating freak who's now 95 years old. It wouldn't surprise me. I know statistically there's something wrong with that, but it happens. It does. You know it does. You're hoping to beat the odds, you know, and some people do beat the odds. And health nuts like James Fix die in their prime running. And the guy that can't pass up the head of a crawfish that loads his belly with beer and chain smokes, makes it into his 90s. That's not fair. It's not fair. That's the world. It's the way the world works. Statistically, there are a whole lot less 95-year-old beer belly, chain smoking, heavy fat diet people around than there are slim, trim, vegan runners. But you don't know whether you'll beat the odds or not. The point of this, 1 Peter 4, 12, 13, 94 is this. Man that is born of trouble is man that is born of woman is born to trouble and few days. Born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's life. And so he says to you and to me, writing to people who were alive during the time of the reign of the Emperor Nero, don't think it strange, he says. Notice that sometimes difficulties are extremely intense. Notice he refers to them as fiery trials, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Sometimes the heat is turned up really high and it's hot. But then he tells us something else here. In spite of the fact that sometimes we feel like we've been singled out for adversity and trouble, it's just the human condition. It's the way it is. Now, sometimes trials come our way because we cause them. We make them. Look at verse 15, 1 Peter 4:15, page 1394. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody. What's that doing in there? Why didn't he mind his own business on that? Murderers and busybodies? Thieves and busybodies? What's a busybody? It's somebody who's always sticking his nose in other people's business. And what happens to people like that? Well, they're like people who are walking down the street and a Rottweiler comes running up beside them. They've never seen this Rottweiler before, and they pick that Rottweiler up by his ears. What happens to people who pick up strange Rottweilers by the ears? The same thing that'll happen if you pick up my long-eared, one-eyed rat terrier dog. It won't be pleasant. Busybodies get in trouble. People get mad at them. People are angry. Busybodies, mind your own business. You don't have to correct everybody. You don't have to tend to their business. But notice what he's saying here. Sometimes trouble comes your way and my way because we make it. We cause it. It's what we do. It's not what others do. We got ourselves in a fix, and it's of our making. Scripture warns about what? It says a certain kind of person gets himself in misery, and then he rails against the Lord. Why are you doing this to me? Well, you did it to yourself. That can happen, of course. But one thing we need to remember when that's the case, and let me quote it to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So you need to know this truth, that even if the trouble you're in is of your own making, it's not a punishment from God if you're a Christian. God never punishes Christians. Say it again. If trouble comes your way, if difficult circumstances come your way, you need to understand that you're not getting justice from God. He's not paying you back for what you did. He's correcting you so that you learn and you change and you grow. Christians never bear the consequences of their behavior, because Christ bore the consequences of our behavior. Christians never suffer due to the guilt of their sins, because Christ suffered for the guilt of our sins. What we experience is the loving, corrective hand of a heavenly Father, even when we have done wrong. However, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Oftentimes, evil comes our way, not because we've done something bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, page 1335, but as preventive maintenance, verse 7. Preventive maintenance. We purchased a car in January of 2001. We drove that car, and that car is still running great at 178,000 miles. Why was that car running great at 178,000 miles? Because I always changed the oil in the oil filter. I lubed it. When there was a strange sound that I hadn't heard before, I took it in to find out whatever it was that was causing it, and I got it fixed. It's called preventive maintenance. It's good. It's smart. You don't drive a vehicle and never tend to it, because what happens when you don't do preventive maintenance, you're going to do big-time repair work, and you may be stranded way out in the middle of nowhere. Now, God does preventive maintenance on you and me. And here it is in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7. St. Paul had tremendous spiritual experiences. He was not a proud man, but the kinds of experiences that he enjoyed did set him up for the possibility that he could have become full of pride, that he could have said, I did it my way, and look at what I've achieved. And so in order to keep him from falling into sin, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Look at the words, a thorn in the flesh. I grew up in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and my mother taught first grade during the school year, but she did speech therapy and remedial reading work with children for money during the summer. And so she was always happy, even though I was 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 years old, to say, Robert, go ahead, go on down and swim at the beach by myself. Now, from our house to the ocean at Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, was an asphalt road that was roughly the distance from me to the front doors of Calvary Baptist Church. Not very far, but in July heat, that black asphalt would be very hot. And so being a barefoot boy, I would tend to walk on the side, on the sand. The trouble was, George Washington left something in Myrtle Beach when he traveled through there back in the 18th century. He brought hay for his horses, and that hay had sand spurs in it, and they took over the place. At least that's the story I was told. And let me tell you that a sand spur, when it's old, isn't so bad. But young sand spurs are full of some kind of toxic thing, and they're very hard, and they hurt like the dickens when they get in your bare foot when you're 7 or 8 years old on a hot summer day. It was a thorn in the flesh. Thorns hurt. And thorns paralyze you. I remember one summer morning near noon, on my way to go swimming, we did have a lifeguard. I had so many sand spurs in my feet that I just sat down by the side of the road and was crying. And our neighbor, who was a physician, happened to drive by. He saw me, he stopped his car, picked me up, put me in his car, and got the sand spurs out of my feet where I could go swimming. Thorn in the flesh, says Paul. Thorns hurt. Thorns sting. Thorns paralyze. I want you to see something else. I want you to see it's not only a thorn in the flesh. I want you to see what it's called in the next line. A messenger of Satan. In Greek, it's the Greek word angelos. Angelos sounds like angel, because that's the word for angel. An angel of Satan. It was demonic. Let me tell you something about trouble in life. Yeah, it's all due to the fall, and it's all due to the way the world works, but there's something about it that's supernatural too. When you've got trouble, if you can look with the eyes of faith, you'll see that Satan's involved in it. This same letter, 1 Peter, tells us in chapter 5 that Satan is a roaring lion, and he's going about seeking whom he may devour. He wants you. He wants you. He wants you and you, and he wants me. And let me tell you, when he bites, his teeth hurt very much like terrible young thorns. They hurt deeply. And St. Paul was experiencing excruciating pain, paralyzing pain and difficulty, and there was both a natural element to it and there was a supernatural element. Satan was behind it, but I want you to see something else. Look at the middle thing. Notice it was given to him. Who gave it to him? It's the Lord. It's the Lord to whom he prays in verse 8, three times that it would depart. In verse 9, the Lord responds to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul concludes, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Have you ever thought of difficulties that way? They're a gift from God? Yeah, it's due to a fallen world that we live in. Yeah, it affects you in the natural realm with real pain at times, excruciating pain. Yes, it's supernatural and it's due to Satan, who is full of malice and hates you. But finally, we have to say of these things that it's due to the love of God. God loves you. And therefore, he sends, through Satan and natural circumstances, pain your way sometimes. He sends pain your way sometimes. It was given to me. It's a gift. St. Paul put it this way in the book of Philippians. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, just over to the right, you can read it here, page 1349, Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So sometimes trials come our way because we brought them on ourselves. And sometimes trials come as preventive maintenance. But whatever their origin and reason, ultimately it goes back to the nature of the world. And until Jesus comes, that's the way the world is. Turn with me, if you will, back now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me for a few minutes. Page 1394. 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, that we are to rejoice in them. Why should we rejoice in trials? 1 Peter 4:13. He says, rejoice. Stopping there for a moment, I'll give you one of the reasons we rejoice that Peter gave to us in chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, page 1390, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." This isn't that you don't experience pain and never weep. This isn't that you're somehow or another completely numb to the pain of life. Yes, we cry. Yes, we weep. Yes, we experience sorrow. But notice in the middle of it, he says, in the middle of this grief, we rejoice. Why? We rejoice in these grievous trials of verse 6. Verse 7 says, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the resurrection, at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Gold tested by fire. Does God test you? Sure he does. Now here's a question for you. If God knows everything, if he's omniscient, then he knows everything about you. And not only everything you have done and are doing, but he also knows not only what you will do, but he knows what you would do under this situation, under this circumstance. So why does God test you? Is the testing of God about giving you a grade in life? Well, let's see. I'm going to give Sandy a 96 on that test. Or I'm going to give Dee a 93 on that test. Or I'm going to give Trent a 70 on that test. Or Brian a 65. Is that the way it works? Is God testing us in that way? Look at what verse 7 tells us. What is the analogy that Peter is using here to describe the testing? It's refining of gold. Gold is tested in this case not to find out the content of the gold, like America used to mint coins that had roughly 91% gold in them and other metals, because gold is very soft and they wanted the coins to retain their hardness and their value. But when our country started going broke back in a few years ago, we started minting gold coins that were virtually solid gold, 0.9999, the gold buffalo. Why? Because foreign people don't want to buy gold coins that aren't pure gold. And so we started minting gold coins in 2006 that were 0.9999, so we could sell off our gold reserves to foreign investors and get a little more breathing room on our credit card debt that worked pretty well until this end of last summer. The test in view in 1 Peter 1:7 is not finding out the gold content. It's about taking that gold that's mixed with alloys and in the fire of testing, refining the gold. Think of the test more as refinement. Think of it being purged in the fire so that the gold that you get on the other end is pure gold and not something that's mixed with other stuff. And now you understand one of the reasons for the trials. One of the reasons that God tests you is not so that He'll find out what you're made of. He already knows that. It's not even fundamentally so you'll find out what you're made of. It's so that He will take your faith and purify it and make it stronger and more vibrant and more Jesus-centered. You see, that's why trials come our way, 1 Peter 1:7. Trials come our way so that the beautiful gold of Christ, of the life of Christ, and the life that we live by faith in Christ might become brighter and shinier and purer. God is in the business of refining you to make you more like Jesus. God wants you to be a beautiful, pure gold coin that reflects His glory in the engraved piece. But we turn back to our text, chapter 4, page 1394. Notice that He says something here about rejoicing. He says in verse 13, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." What does that mean? 1 Peter 4:13. We sang a song just before the sermon. To know you, not only in your power, but in your sufferings. St. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." You want to know Christ? I wish it were some other way. I don't like the way that it is. But the only way really to know Christ deeply and experientially is to enter into His sufferings. It is in your pain to see the sacred bleeding heart of Jesus. It is to know in your pain is His pain. It is to remember the words of Jesus spoken to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, who was He persecuting? Christ was at the right hand of the Father. He's persecuting the people of God. When you're being persecuted, when you are suffering for Christ's sake, Christ is suffering in your suffering. Or to remember St. Stephen's words, the first Christian martyr, as he's being stoned to death, instead of railing and cursing the people who were killing him, he responds by saying that he saw the heavens opened and he saw Jesus not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing there. As if someone in the grandstands, you know how it is. In a critical moment in a ball game in Tiger Stadium, people don't stay seated in their seats. They stand on their feet. They want to see what's going on. They're involved. It's as if they were on that field, as if they were running with that ball. Christ gets up off of His throne, no longer seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing at God's right hand as He sees His holy servant Stephen being stoned to death. Your sufferings are Christ's sufferings. And if you ever get a hold of that truth, you realize not only is that suffering producing change in you to make you more like Jesus, but there is an experiential relationship with Jesus that causes a deeper life to be there. You go from shallowness and superficiality into a depth of person as you know Christ in His sufferings more and more in your own suffering. And there's something else here why we rejoice in verse 13. Because the cross always leads to a crown. Because the time of trial eventually comes to the time of recognition and approval. And you've gone through the fires and you've come out better. And there's the crown. He says, not only rejoice that you partake in Christ's sufferings. But he says at the end of verse 13 that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So we enter into his suffering and then to his triumph. And that's why we can rejoice in it. We notice something else. Look at verse 14, 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Have you ever prayed for a bigger anointing? Have you ever asked God to fill you with His Spirit? Have you ever gotten up in the morning and said, Lord, I want all that You have for me. I want to know You in the depths of who You are. I want to know the power of God in my life. I want to live a victorious life for Christ. I want my life to count for You. I want to be full of the Spirit of God. I want the Spirit of glory and of God to rest on me and fill me. And God says, here's how it happens. It's in suffering. And you say, wait a minute. I want that crown. I didn't know I have to go by way of the cross. Well, that's what he says. He said in verse 14, if you're reproached for the name of Christ. And never forget this. He's not only talking about persecution. And never forget this. According to what I've read, more people were put to death for the Christian faith in the 20th century than in all of the centuries of Christian history combined. Think the world's getting better? More Christians were put to death for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the centuries of Christian history combined. But I don't think he's talking only of formal persecution by a hostile government. I think it can be not getting asked out on a date or turned down on a date. I think it can be a marriage ending because somebody's a believer. I think it can be a child turning his back on his parents or parents turning their backs on a child. I think it can be becoming the butt of jokes and ridicule and mocking and laughter. And I think it can also be that Satan targets you and you and you and me for special adversity because we bear the name of Jesus. I think it can be in a report that says, this is malignant, or you need emergency bypass surgery, as well as your plant is closing, or this is happening, or that is happening. I think it's as broad as life, though it is particularly about persecution. Because if you're a believer who names the name of Jesus and attempts to walk with Him, then you are going to be reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ. But you are blessed. You're happy. For that's the Greek word blessing. It means blessed means to be happy, to be well off. You're blessed if you're approached for the name of Christ. Because God is bringing you to a happier place. Because holiness and happiness are always twins. We notice something else. Not only does it lead to a greater anointing, verse 14. But, look at verse 16. Our suffering, our pain, our trials, the testing we go through, the difficulties we face, really bring glory to God when we respond in humility, cheerfulness, and praise. Let me say it again. Our trials, the tests we face, the difficulties in life, bring glory to God when we respond to them in humility, cheerfulness, and praise. Look at verse 16 again. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let him glorify God in this matter. Lastly, point three. What have we seen so far? Point one, you live on the penal planet of the universe, a planet that is an asylum for those who are criminally insane, and therefore mess happens. Therefore, you're having to associate with crazy people, neurotics, self-centered, megalomaniacal, people with narcissistic personality disorders. You're probably married to one of those. Who take you for granted and run roughshod over your feelings. Where you're going to be slighted, where life is not fair. But where there's respite, release, and some protection when you draw near to God. That's the world. So don't think it's strange when wild and woolly things come your way. The second truth, in these sufferings, which are not only natural and supernatural, you see the hand of your malicious enemy, Satan, but you also see the hand of your Heavenly Father, who wants to bless you, enrich your relationship with Christ, make you more like Christ, increase the power of the anointing, presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and bring glory to Himself in your trials. But thirdly, and finally, the intensification in trials and suffering can often be a harbinger of a significant shift in how God is dealing with a group of people. It's always happening. The world we're in is a world of trouble. But listen to what he says. And you have to understand, in verse 17, when he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin," that he was writing to people who were alive between the years 61 and 65 A.D., the heyday of Nero. The church was about to go through an incredible time of trial. It was a significant event in the history of the world. Before Nero died, the Jewish state was in revolt against the Roman Empire. And by the time Nero's successor is crowned, the city is under siege and is destroyed. It was one of the pivotal moments in human history. Suffering, especially the beginning of intense suffering, can often be a harbinger of great change that is about to come because God has a plan that's good. Revival is often preceded by terrible persecution. Look at his words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." He's echoing some words that are found back in the Old Testament. On this third and last point, turn with me as we expand it for a moment to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 9, page 962, page 962. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 9:6. Ezekiel 9:6, page 962. Ezekiel 9:6, page 962. "The city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed the first time in 586 B.C. But before that destruction comes, something else happens first. And God wants to mark out certain people so they will be spared the terrible things that were coming. But listen to how it's done. Ezekiel 9:6. Because Peter is thinking of these words as he pens his words. "Utterly slay," God sends some angels through there to destroy. "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark," not the mark of the beast, but the mark of Christ sent through his angel. "Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark." Now notice the next clause. Where are they to begin? Where are they to begin? What does he say? Begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. Where does judgment begin? Where does trial begin? When God is about to do some powerful thing, where does it begin? It begins at the sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. Notice the next clause, the next sentence, in fact. So they began where? They began with the elders who were before the temple. So when God is setting about to do something significant in the world, sometimes the upheaval that begins that thing that He's about to do begins not only with God's people, but with the leaders of God's people. Why? Because God is malicious and full of hate? Because God delights in seeing us suffer? Or because God wants to refine us? God wants us to be holy people. God wants us to be happy people. God wants us to be people whose happiness isn't contingent on circumstances, but on the promises of God. And so when trouble comes, and when it comes to you, and you say, Lord, I've been trying to be faithful. Lord, I've been the leader in your church. I've tried to be faithful to that calling. I've tried to pray for people. I've tried to study. I've tried to do my job. Why is this coming my way? You have to remember Peter's words, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And he says this finally, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, and you will be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so the end of point three is simply this. How do we respond in trials? This is what we're to do. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God do what? Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. What does He mean to commit your soul to God in doing good? You know what it is? Let's look at the example of Jesus. Did He suffer according to the will of God? Absolutely. There's no one in all of history who suffered as much as Jesus did according to the will of God. But what did He do? What is the example of Jesus in doing good as He dies suffering? He blesses those that cursed Him. What are the words of Jesus' dying breath? Get them, God! Tear them limb to limb! Rip them apart! Send fire on them and burn them to a crisp! Is that how Jesus dies? Jesus, meek and mild, dies with a prayer on His lips for the people who are hurting Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, in great suffering, commits His life to the Father as to a faithful Creator. And He does good. How does He do good? When those Roman soldiers came up to Him and slapped Him on one cheek, He literally turned the other cheek and let them slap Him again. He turned His back to the smiters, and they ripped out clumps of His hair and clumps of His beard. He was beaten to a bloody pulp. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was disfigured more than any man, so that His appearance was not even that of a man. That's doing good. Doing good is responding to people who hurt you by blessing them, praying for those who despitefully use you. So what's going to happen? You're living in a world that's going to continue to throw suffering your way. And what do? You respond with confidence in God. You respond in the goodness of God. God is good. He's taking care of me. And if it seems you're being singled out for adversity, remember finally these words from the book of Hebrews, quoting from the Bible that I first read as a new Christian, the one I memorized. Here it is. When you look next door and you see someone who seems to hate God, getting ahead in life, no sickness, no trouble, the marriage seems great, their children are all doing well, no trials, no bad news, great health, great prosperity, and you say, why are they getting away with this? Why are they not experiencing pain and suffering? And I feel like I'm being spanked. Remember the words of the writer of Hebrews who said, for if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So here's the question. Are you a bastard or are you a son? So, oh, that's strong language. It's the language of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, King James Version. If trials come your way and you're overwhelmed at times by them, one thing after another, remember you're a child of God and He's working in your life for good, for all things work together for good to those who love God. But if you're sailing through life easy, no troubles come your way, misère is far away, you may have to wonder, am I really a child of God at all? Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And God is dealing with you as a loving father deals with a child who is the apple of His eye and the heart and center of His affection. Do what? Commit your life to Him right where you are. With all your afflictions, trials, and difficulties, commit your life to Him and respond in gratitude by being kind to others. Never say it's payback time. Say it's prayback time. Let's pray. Lord, as we face a world that reminds us again of Job's words, man that is born of woman is a few days and born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Give us, Lord, not to despair when heavy things come our way and we feel that as if the very ground itself is going to cave in under the weight that's on our shoulders pressing down. Give us to remember that underneath that earth are the everlasting arms of our Father. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that after we've suffered for a brief time, those mighty arms of Jesus the Good Shepherd will lift that load and place it on His back, where indeed it was placed 2,000 years ago. Lord, would You give us with all of our troubles and cares to cast our cares upon You, knowing that You care for us. And may we see again and again in our life how You take care of us and bless us and bring us through safe and sound on solid ground on the other side. For Jesus' sake, amen.